It may be the end of the semester for many of our students, and so maybe a review would be helpful. And I thought I would review you on two words. One is the indicative, and the other is the imperative. You remember what the indicative and the imperative are from your... No, we have forgotten what the indicative and the imperative, what those words mean. The indicative is very, very important. The indicative tells us what things are. And theologically, we would say, this is what God has done for us. And we see that many times in the epistles. No doubt, we would see it in the book of Romans, that the first 11 chapters give us the indicative. It tells us what is true about sin, our salvation, sanctification, and how God is sovereign in all of that. These things are true. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then on the heels of all of that which God has said is, he tells us what we should do. That's the imperative. Some of you may be thinking, well, that's just in the book of Romans. So what if we were to think about Ephesians, where we're told that we're adopted into the family of God. We have been redeemed. We have an inheritance. We've been empowered. We have grace and citizenship. The love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts. All of that is found in chapters 1 through 3, which tells us our position in Christ. This is the indicative. On the heels of that is chapters 4 through 6, where we have the practical living, the imperative, the commands for us to obey God. If we're in Christ, that's true. Also in Colossians, no doubt you can remember that Christ is centrally focused in that book. Christ is preeminent. We're complete in him and in that salvation that he provides. All of that doctrine is found in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4, we have the imperative, the practical living. Chapters 1 and 2 in Colossians tells us what Christ has done for us. We need to know what Christ has done if we're in him. And then, if that's the indicative, what are we to do? The imperative says what we are to do through Christ. All of that's so very important, especially as I have been teaching on the heart. We don't clean ourselves up and then Christ accepts us. We don't start in the spirit and then continue in the flesh. Maybe some of you guys would like a math equation that might help you just a little bit with all of this. You could think of something like this. The imperatives minus the indicatives equals the impossibilities. Oh, maybe that's not profound to you. But we obey out of the overflow of God's grace that he worked in us. We cannot obey, we will not obey, unless God has worked and willed his salvation in us and through us. And that should encourage us greatly. Last time we were together, I gave you guys maybe 6 questions as a diagnostic for your heart. Maybe to expose heart idols. Some of those questions would include something like this. What wants and desires in your heart are opposed to God's wants and desires? Or, what does God want and desire that agrees with your wants and desires, but you want it so much that you're willing to be ungodly if you don't acquire it? What are the controlling expectations that dominate your heart and with evil thoughts, with ungodly words, and with sinful actions when they are unrealized? These questions may diagnose that there is a heart idol. Furthermore, this diagnostic could be continued with questions like, what do you consider your rights to be, and how you react in an ungodly way when those rights are denied. What specific standards have you set for your life that are not God's standards, but have led you to sinful thoughts or practices? What mindset have you adopted that is opposed to God's truth that leads you to sinful thoughts, plans, and intentions? These questions could unearth for us, they could diagnose for you and for me that we have heart idols. Now, when we hear something like that, an improper response would be something like this. I'm going to do better. You're going to just grit your teeth and you're going to work your way through it. I know God has made many promises for me, but I've got to do this in my own strength. Isn't that a common response for God's people? We want to do it ourselves. Maybe you could remember, even in the Old Testament, in Genesis 16, where God had promised his chosen family that a seed would come out of their line, that they would be blessed and a blessing to all. You remember how God took Abram, out into the night sky, and he said, "Look up there. You see those stars? Your family is going to be like that, innumerable." Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. But on the heels of chapter 15, we go into chapter 16, where Sarah is barren. The seed has not come. We've been given these promises. We've been told that we're God's people. And what do? Instead of keep on trusting the Lord, that righteous family did it their own way. You know what Sarai did? She came up with a plan and said, "We're going to accomplish God's ends, but we're going to do it in our ways." Abraham really didn't do much better. "Oh, if that seems good to you, Sarai, yeah, go ahead and do that." Hagar had her solutions with all of that. But friends, we can't be like that. That didn't please God back there in Genesis 16, and it doesn't please God now when we try to do things in the flesh. See, that chapter just tells us that trying to accomplish God's ends with man's ways or means is never, ever a good idea. We trust in God and we continue to trust in God even when we don't see the promised realized. We trust in God for our righteousness and it is accredited, it is imputed to us because of what Christ has done. And we continue to trust him, and we continue to look to that promise in our daily walk. You remember how it was recorded in Zechariah, where Zerubbabel was to build the city, to have God's holy place built back up. And how are you going to do this? Not by might, not by power. You're not going to grit this one out, but you're going to do it by the Spirit. Paul talks about that even to the Galatians. Who bewitched you? You started so well, trusting in Christ, believing in his righteousness. Do you think that if you've started in the Spirit, that you're going to be made perfect in the flesh? That's right. We're not going to do that. From the mouth of babes, they know that. And yet many times we, like Sarai, try to do it our own way. I'd like for us to take down four notes about the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. the power of the Holy Spirit is working in His people's lives. This is the indicative. This is the way things are. The Holy Spirit works in us to convict us and make us aware of our heart idols and sins. That's number one. Number two, the Holy Spirit works in us to enable us to put to death these sins. Third, the Holy Spirit works in us in ways in which we're not even conscious at times. You need to know that. Sometimes you don't see progress in your life, and yet that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit isn't at work. Fourth, the Holy Spirit uses the circumstances of our lives to exercise us in the activity of dealing with our sins. He is the Holy Spirit. He is sanctifying us. This is wonderful. You guys remember 2 Timothy 3:16 where it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Well, the Holy Spirit works through His Word. It convicts us and makes us aware of our sins. Yes, as Bridges says, that is, the Holy Spirit causes us to begin to see our selfishness, our impatience, our judgmental attitudes as the sins that they truly are. It stands to reason that conviction of sin must be one of the Holy Spirit's vital works, because we cannot begin to deal with a sin, especially one that is common and acceptable in our Christian culture, until we have first realized that the particular pattern of thought, word, or deed is indeed sin. We live in a culture where sin is relativized. There's 50 shades of gray. However, the Word of God is antithetical. The Word of God tells us what's black and what's right, what's wrong and what is going to please God. And we need our mind to be renewed for the Holy Spirit to wash us so that we will, in fact, say, yes, this will please the Lord. No, I cannot do that and sin against my God. Well, not only that, but the Holy Spirit also works in us to enable us to put to death these sins. You remember Romans 8? That whole chapter talks about how the Spirit works. Chapter 8, verse 13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But in contrast that, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, this isn't a hypothetical situation if you live by the Spirit. He's talking to those people that have been justified, correct? Christian, this is you. If and since you have put to death the deeds of the flesh, because if you're in Christ, that's what's happened. Isn't that wonderful? You have put to death the deeds of the flesh and you will live. Oh, that's good news. That's wonderful news. This is the truth. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Wonderful passage where Paul says, therefore, my beloved, therefore, read Christian, therefore, you who have placed your trust in Christ, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's an imperative. You must. What's that based in? Well, I didn't read the rest of it. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you. He works in you. He hasn't regenerated you and left you on your own. No, 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 no. That's not it. He has given you new birth, and he's still giving you milk and meat all the way through the journey. Isn't that what happened with the children of Israel? He delivered them out of the bonds of Egypt. He led them into a land, the wilderness, for 40 years, right? And for 40 years, he fed them. Did their shoes wear out? What about their clothes? No, he richly supplied every need until they reached the promised land. Praise God. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Amen. What about Philippians 4:13? Any athletes in here? If you're part of FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, you know this verse right here. But I'm talking about spiritual elites. This is their verse. This is for Christians. I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all the things that his law demands. Why? Because he's worked the power of the Holy Spirit both to will and to do his good pleasure. Isn't that wonderful? That is wonderful. I mean, I can remember just reading through Titus one time and then being taught, Titus 2:13, that he's redeemed us from every lawless deed. Sin for the Christian no longer has its grips on us. We're redeemed from it. We're liberated from it. We're empowered now to walk in newness of life because of what he's done. Bridges says that we can deal with our pride, our impatience, our critical and judgmental spirit as we depend upon the Holy Spirit to empower and enable us. Thus, we should never give up, regardless of how little progress we seem to make. The Holy Spirit is at work in us. Sometimes he seems to withhold his power, but this may be to cause us to learn experientially that we truly are dependent on him. We started in the Spirit. Yes, we will continue through that. Do you remember that great benediction at the end of Hebrews chapter 13? Look at it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I love benedictions. This is a long benediction. Of course, Hebrews may just be a sermon itself, and here is the pastoral blessing, the good word, as it were, from God, which says in Hebrews 13, verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of his eternal covenant." This is, in fact, the imperative, if you will. We have this great shepherd. He has bought us. Verse 21 of chapter 13, it says, "Yet he equipped you with everything good, that you may do his will." Is that good? That's great. That's wonderful. The great shepherd of my soul, the one by the eternal covenant, has equipped us as believers with just, you know, a few things so that we could hobble by in this life. Oh, I don't want to give them too much spiritual food. They might bulk up on me. No, that's not it at all. He's equipped you with everything, everything good, so that you could do God's will. He's working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. God's active in his people. This should encourage us all the more. How is it said in Ephesians 2:10? Of course, we know that we're saved by His grace. You know, we place our trust in Him. But He tells us that we're His workmanship. That we were ordained. We were predestined for these good works that we might walk in them. He's already planned it out. It's time for us to believe Him and to do it. He gives us the power to do that. He's equipped us with everything. Now, Ephesians 4:20 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't. I mean, obviously we can do this, and we do when we sin. But He says, this Holy Spirit is by whom you were sealed. Sealed. It's done. You were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, Bridges helps us by saying, that particular truth should greatly encourage us. Even in our most dismal days, when we see little progress in the battle with sin, we can be confident the Holy Spirit is still at work in us. It is quite possible that though He is grieved by our sin, He may even use that sin to humble us and to exercise us to cry out to Him with a sense of great dependency. Continuing on, He says, if we are prone to sinful anger, there will be circumstances that trigger our anger. If we tend to be judgmental towards others, we will probably have plenty of occasions to be judgmental. If we easily become anxious, there will be ample opportunities to deal with the sin of anxiety. See, the Holy Spirit allows us these opportunities so that we can trust in Him all the more, so that we will overcome those to the praise of His glorious grace. He will empower us. He is the sovereign sanctifier for us. God does not tempt us to sin, Bridges says, but He does bring or allow all circumstances to come into our lives that gives us opportunity to put to death the particular subtle sins that are characteristic of our individual lives. It is obvious that we can deal with the activity of our subtle sins only as the circumstances we encounter exposes them. So many times, we want out. Maybe if we could use a science fiction analogy, we want somebody to beam us up. We're in a calamity. We're in a situation. The enemies are down upon us. They're about to take us. And we think that that there's some technology out there that will just transport us from this horrible situation into green pastures. But you know what the promise is in 1 Corinthians 10:13. That there isn't any situation that we're in that we can't overcome it. Christ has given us the power through the Holy Spirit to see our way through it, so that we can bear it, so that we can trust in our God that richly supplies all that we need. See, we don't just start in the Spirit and then grit it out in the flesh. We keep on trusting. We keep on believing. And upon that belief, then we live out what He has worked in us. Remember, the Holy Spirit does convict us. He's at work. That is His work. Furthermore, He not only convicts us, but then He enables us, He empowers us so that we can deal with that which is sin. Third, he's working in us even if we don't see it. Take hope. All things, everything works together for the good of those that love him. He's at work, even in your calamity, even in your failure. Our loving Savior is still richly supplying everything we need. That doesn't mean that he's going to take us out. Number four, the Holy Spirit even uses these circumstances in our lives so that we'll know how to properly deal with our sin. Isn't that good news? It is good news. Now, sometimes we feel like our heart idolatry is nothing but slavery. But the Bible talks about two types of slavery: that which is the homeborn and that which is the forced labor. Maybe you could think of it this way: those that are born in fallen Adam or those that are reborn in the second Adam. Similar to the difference of the homeborn slave and the forced labor, in ancient Israel societies, there are differences between two types of idolatry slavery. What is determinative is not our biology. No, it's the spiritual condition of the person. And we need our essential nature to be changed by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. If we find ourselves where there are heart idols, it is discouraging. We lose hope. We lose usefulness. Our conscience is seared. Our relationships are damaged. Our time is no longer used. Our resources are thwarted. Our godliness is minimal. And ultimately, our bodies die. The wages of sin is death. Time would escape me to go through each one of these eight things and tell you how our hope dies or how our usefulness dissipates when we have heart idols. You know that when you're living in sin, your consciousness, your conscience is shriveled up, and how your relationships hurt. We don't use our time then to please God, and our resources are channeled away. It's unfortunate. But even though a person may be in Christ and feel this sense of captivity, I don't want to leave you guys with a sense of despair. Rather, if you're in Christ, you need to know that there is a reality of freedom. Freedom in Christ. He has liberated us from every lawless deed so that hope is revived. Usefulness is returned. Our conscience is restored. And relationships, yes, they can and will be repaired. Now we can redeem our time. And our resources can be repurposed for the glory of God. And he gives us his godliness, which he recreates in us. And ultimately, for the believer, there is a bodily resurrection unto life, where we will dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. Praise his name. We may feel like we have been in bondage, as Romans 6 says. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Did you hear that? You were once slaves of sin, but now you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching which you once committed, that you have been set free from sin and you have become slaves of righteousness. That's good news right there. You're going to be a slave to something. Who's your master? Let me encourage you with a short reading from the confession. Chapter 18, which deals on assurance of salvation. It reads this way. This certainty is not merely an inconclusive or personally persuasion based upon a fallible hope. Rather, our assurance of salvation, it is an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. This assurance of salvation is built on the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit about which promises are made. This assurance of salvation, this grace is further based upon the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, and witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. As a fruit of this assurance, our hearts are kept both humble and holy. How did we start? By reviewing the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is to remind ourselves that if we're in Christ, He's accomplished all of it. And our obedience only flows out of that. We don't grit this one out with our teeth. But we continue to humbly depend upon the Lord for all things in this walk. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you that that which you have begun, you have promised that you will finish it. We praise you, Lord, for your work of salvation. That you would continue to sanctify us, that you would continue to work in our lives and our hearts. Lord, that we would trust in you, that we would not have our own do-it-yourself ideas about our sanctification, but that we would fully depend upon that which you have started. To the praise and the glory and the grace of Christ, we pray. Amen.